It's very good to be back with you on Wednesday evening. I do apologize for having to miss last Wednesday. I finally did the final close down of Real Builders, which was something that kept me alive for many years. And Luke left it and went into the deer processing business. So I had to do some last minute deadline stuff that I had to depend upon others to get to me so I could do it. And then it came too late. And then I had to have it done. So you know how that works with workers' compensation. If you've ever dealt with that, God help you. Oh my goodness. That is a nightmare. But it is so good to be together tonight. We're turning to our study in Romans tonight, so I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and for our discussion tonight, as we look at the Word of God together, we're going to be considering verses 11 through 13. The broader context would be verses 9 through 13, as we talk about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What I want you to be careful of as we approach this text is, because of our familiarity with this topic, I don't want you to tune me out, or don't find yourself drifting off into some other area in your mind. Just follow along with me, and you might find some things here that are very, very informative and very important for us to understand and to be reminded of, to be refreshed in, considering this very important topic of whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Romans chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 9 through 13. The Word of God says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If there could be a theme in the Bible that could be summed up in one sentence, it would be that it is salvation of sinners for the glory of God. Salvation of sinners for the glory of God. The overarching theme of the Bible, we all know, is the glory of God. All things were created by God, for God's purpose, and ultimately for His glory, to put His character and His purpose on display. But underneath that is the primary means by which God has chosen to glorify Himself, and that is the salvation of sinners. God desires to save sinners. The word saved or salvation occurs 165 times in various forms in the New Testament. And the Gospels teach us that Jesus came specifically to save. Like in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 1:21, it says, and she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says about Christ, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Acts 4:12, very familiar verse to all of us, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And even Jesus said in John 5:34, these things I have said to you that you might be saved. So the theme of Romans 10 is indeed salvation. And the broader context of Romans 9 through 11 is the plan of God for Israel. And more specifically, how is it that God is going to save Israel? Romans 10:1, where Paul makes it very clear that his heart's desire for Israel is that they might be what? Saved. And the verses we're discussing tonight, just those five verses I read to you tonight, saved or salvation is mentioned three times. The word saved comes from the Greek word sozo in the verb form. It actually means to heal, to preserve, or to rescue, but more particularly when it comes to the reference to sinners, it has to do with deliverance. To be rescued out of danger or delivered from danger. Simply put, to be saved means to be delivered or rescued from danger. That's what it means. And in the context of the Bible, it means to be rescued from God, saved from God. That may sound a little awkward to you, but really when you study the rest of Scripture, you find out that what happens in salvation is this. Salvation's plan basically is God has to save you from himself. If God did not plan and accomplish all the work of salvation, then you would be under his wrath forever. So really, it is God, in his own purpose, that has planned to save you from himself. Because we are sinners and violators of the laws of God, we are all destined for the punishment that comes that way. And the Bible makes it very clear that the penalty of our sin is what? Death. Everyone dies because there is sin. There is sin because we violate, disobey, dishonor God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin," or the paycheck, or what is due to us because of our sin, is death. And we all know from the Bible that there's basically two types of death. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. Physical death is whenever you die and you leave your body. In fact, the Bible defines death as the separation of the body and the spirit. But there's another death that the Bible talks about, which is spiritual death, which is the separation of God from man, but only in the sense that he is separated from the grace, love, and mercy and forgiveness of God. He's never separated from God's presence of wrath and justice. But there is that clearly taught in the Bible. The death is not annihilation, as so often people like to teach today and affirm. Some are saying that death simply means that you go out of existence. That is not true. That is not true. Death is simply, in the first phase of it, the death or separation from the physical body. You live on. Oh yes, whenever you die, you do not lose consciousness. In fact, you are more conscious at your moment of death than you are at any time in your life. There is no dozing off at the moment of death. You are fully, fully conscious. And at the moment of death, you are going to be very, very much aware of your condition as to whether or not you have been saved or not. A person that is not saved, according to Scripture, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is a literal place in the future whereby those that are lost and without Christ will spend an eternity in. It is the place where there is the unrestrained anger and wrath of God on full display without any relief whatsoever for those that do not believe. So to be saved means to be rescued and delivered from this very thing. Or another way to say it, to be saved is to be rescued and delivered from the terrifying judgment of hell, or the terrifying judgment of God, or the terror of his wrath and his justice. Now, our culture doesn't have a lot to say about this anymore. Usually, whenever we talk about judgment or hell, hell's usually simply a cuss word that is used in a moment of frustration. But this generation that we are living in now has been raised intentionally biblically illiterate. So whenever you talk about the doctrine of eternal hell or the judgment of God and you talk about being saved, they're asking the question, what am I saved from? Because they don't know anything about it. You and I who are sitting here tonight, we're pretty much aware of that. We live in a context of a biblical worldview and we understand what the Bible says about this. But much of the culture in which we live do not. There are more and more children that are being raised right now with literally no idea who Jesus is, no idea who God is, no understanding of the judgment of God. If anything they know about God, it would be that God is love, and that's about it. And that's a very sad reality. Even in the professing church today, salvation seems to be more of God saving you from poverty or from a bad relationship, or helping you through some difficult times. It's a move from cursing to blessing in most of the popular pop culture Christianity today that's really witnessed on television and YouTube channels. Very little is understood or taught about the true meaning of salvation. The years of dumbing down this doctrine and the soft peddling and preaching has created a large population of Christians that do not believe in hell. They don't. In fact, I was going to go as far as to say that many in the evangelical church don't believe in hell, if we can gauge that by the evangelistic zeal that we see in the church. I mean, if we really did truly believe that people were dying at any moment and going into an eternal hell, how much more zealous would we be about sharing the gospel with those that are dying, with those that are lost? I mean, do we really even believe it's true at all? The true state of the sinner has been diminishing for years in our culture. And the disappearance of the need for the Savior is apparent. There is no need for him anymore. We don't need him. Why do we need God? I mean, why do we need anything as far as Christianity is concerned? After all, we've got politics, right? We've got psychology, right? We've got the world of humanism, right? We have secular ideas, right? We can solve our problems, so why in the world do we need God? But even when people do reach out for God, the primary reason why they're reaching out is for self-felt needs instead of the real need that they're facing, which is indeed an eternity apart from God in hell. Jesus talked about hell more than he did heaven. Did you know that? He talked about judgment more than he did the peace that he offers. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 through 5, you know this, I'm sure. There's an interesting reaction that Jesus has to some very tragic incidents that occur in Jerusalem. In Luke 13, 1, it says, there was present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate spilled or mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, apparently Pilate came in and slaughtered some people during the time of the daily offerings, and their blood was mingled with the sacrifices' blood. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Well, Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then he said, well, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? Some group are walking along and a tower falls and they tragically die unexpectedly. And some might say, as it was the case, in fact, in the area of Jews, of the Judaistic thought that day, that if you experienced such tragedy, that usually you were some sinner of some kind, or perhaps maybe you were involved in some unknown sin and God was punishing you. Remember the story of the blind man in John 9? That was the very question that was raised there. Why is this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? The obvious idea was is that if you're going to experience some kind of tragedy in your life, then you must be a sinner that is practicing sin. And so Jesus tells them in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That does not fit well with our culture today, does it? But Jesus is telling us no matter what tragedy comes into your life, the worst tragedy that could come into your life is that if you don't repent of your sin. Well, Jesus wasn't done with that. When he got to chapter 16 of Luke, Luke said there was a beggar that died. Jesus is telling this story. He was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That is not make-believe. That is not a story that Jesus is telling to shake everybody up so they'll walk the aisle. That is true. It's true. I personally believe that the story that Jesus gave of Lazarus and this situation and the rich man is a true story. And I believe even to this day that the rich man that Jesus referred to is still in this place called hell. Paul also believed in it. He saw the need for salvation from the judgment of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In Hebrews 10:31, if you believe Paul wrote it, well, if you don't believe Paul wrote it, many believe Luke wrote it and Paul preached it. So whatever. But the point is, in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. I don't know about you, but the more I read on that and the more I've studied that over the years, the more it shakes me up. I know of God's compassion and grace. I've personally experienced it. But to know literally that there are millions of people who are experiencing the burning flames of God's judgment now, and that there will be many more that are going to go to this place, is a sobering thought. To add to that, I think you and I should see the very, very tragic reality that we don't talk as much as we should about this great work of God in salvation. We need to be saved, delivered from the very wrath of God. That's what moves Paul here in this passage in Romans 10 with the passion that he had for his own people Israel. I mean, to make things worse, they had a tremendous amount of revelation and knowledge from God. They had been given the oracles and the commandments and the tabernacle and the temple and the covenants. And yet, they did not take and believe what the Messiah taught or what the Old Testament taught. And that compounded their judgment. In fact, it made it even worse for them. The more you know, the worse your judgment is. And Paul pleaded with the Jews to be saved, to believe in Christ, the Messiah, and their Savior. But they did not. According to chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, you find there Paul's own words that he's willing to allow his own soul to go to hell if he could see Israel saved. He proceeds from that point to explain to those that are listening to him as he's giving this teaching in Romans that the reason why Israel has rejected first falls on the very purposes of God. That all of Israel is left in unbelief, but the only reason why any believe is because God has chosen them to believe. He's chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. He's chosen Jacob and not Esau. And God did so, according to verse 15, because of his mercy. He solely and sovereignly did that of his own willful choice. None of Israel would be saved apart from God's sovereign elective purposes. No one would have ever come apart from God choosing them to come and calling them to come. That's the whole argument of Romans chapter 9. It falls right after Romans 8. You remember whenever he was talking about the great assurance you have that if you are one of those that God has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, you will be glorified, right? He went on to say that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, nothing at all. And then people would ask the question, okay, well, if that's true, then what happens to Israel? Why is Israel in that bad shape they're in? Why have they missed out on the promises and the covenant of God and the eternal security that it seems like we all have? Well, God is sovereignly choosing who he will save in Israel. And the Bible tells us that one of the reasons why that they don't believe, as God begins to point out, or rather Paul begins to point out, the reason why they are responsible for this unbelief is because they are willfully ignorant. Romans chapter 9 is the reason why they are saved. Romans chapter 10 is the reason why they're not. In other words, Romans 9 says they're saved because God sovereignly elected them. Romans 10 is the reason why they're not saved is because they rejected it. They willfully rejected it. But they also are willfully ignorant, according to the text. Willfully ignorant. You say, well, they didn't have the truth. Oh, yes, they did. Oh, yes, they did. They had it. But they were unwilling to submit to what the Old Testament taught and unwilling to accept the claims of the Messiah when he showed up. And the most predominant reason why is because they loved their sin. They loved their sin. They liked it the way it was. They liked their religious system the way it was because it was a system of self-righteousness. And what is interesting about self-righteousness is you can hide an awful lot of sin in it. You can look like you're playing a really good role on the outside, but inside you can be full of dead men's bones, as Jesus said. So they liked it that way, and they rejected the claims of Christ and the call of Christ. And the reason why they hated Jesus so much is because he exposed their sin. He called them out on it, and he called them to repent of their sin, and they were unwilling to do so, so they had to kill the prophet. They had to kill the preacher that was telling them of the truth. One of the things we do note in chapter 10 is the first thing they were ignorant of, they were ignorant of God. That's the most astonishing thought, that they, of all people on the planet, were ignorant of God. But listen to what it says, Romans 10. Look at it with me, Romans 10, 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they missed it. They did not know the righteousness of God. They had brought the standard low about God and brought the standard high about man. And they went on, according to verse 3, seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, they were ignorant of God. Had they understood just how holy God is and how righteous he is and how unwilling he would be to accept your supposed claim to righteousness, then they might be willing to submit to the means of salvation through Christ. Well, the second thing they were ignorant of in verse 4 is Christ. They were ignorant of God, and secondly, they were ignorant of Christ. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. They did not believe that. They did not affirm that. Jesus is the end of the law, not meaning that the law doesn't exist anymore, but that he completes the law. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law, and he is the one who gives us perfect righteousness by his perfect life of obedience. And then third, Israel was ignorant of faith. They were ignorant of God, ignorant of Christ, and ignorant of faith because they were a works-based righteousness. You obeyed, you did, you didn't do, you followed rules, you lined up to the standard. That's how you, quote, made yourself right with God. Romans 10:9, Paul corrects that understanding by telling them that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The word believe here, pistuo, is often translated faith, to have faith or to believe. In other words, the way to salvation is not works, not keeping law, not doing things or not doing things. The way to salvation is believing, trusting, following. That's behind the word believe here. We know from verse 31 of chapter 9, if you back up and look there just for a moment, that this was the primary problem with Israel in believing the gospel or believing in Christ, because they could not get past their works relationship. In Romans 9:31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. Therefore, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. In other words, that was too easy. You look at Jesus. Jesus is not due. Jesus is done. Jesus is the one who's accomplished everything on our behalf and gives it to us. Judaism is do this, obey this for the rest of your life. And they could not get past that. They did not seek it by faith. But the last thing that we find in Romans 10 that Israel was ignorant of that led to their demise was that they were ignorant of the extent of salvation. The extent of salvation. This is verse 11 through 13 and following that we'll get into the next time we come together on the 30th. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, listen to what it says. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, they did not believe in the extent of the gospel and salvation. This was a huge problem for the Jews, and still is in many of the Orthodox circles today of Jewish people, that the salvation that was offered in the Old Testament covenants and promises could be offered to the pagans, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, these repulsive, immoral idolaters could be saved and brought out of that and brought into the covenant. That was absolutely foreign to their thoughts. No way. No way. You say, are you sure about that? Oh, yes, I am. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, to Jonah, you see exactly how it was. You remember the story of Jonah? In case you don't, I will remind you. The story of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Jonah lived in the time of the reign of Jeroboam II, and he ruled in 793 to 753 BC. At that time, Nineveh was a very, very prosperous nation, of Assyria, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria, but also Israel was very prosperous and had actually expanded its boundaries all the way up to what is called today modern-day Damascus. But periodically the Assyrians would come down and they would raid parts of the northern parts of Israel. And that developed a very hostile relationship between Israel and Assyria. And they hated them. The Jews hated the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria at that time, and it had an immense population of a city of that time of 600,000 inhabitants. And according to the text of Jonah, it would take 3 days to walk the entire city. The large city of that time. The Assyrians were noted for their immorality and their idolatry, their paganism. The Assyrian soldiers especially were infamous for their merciless brutality. Nahum even spoke of Nineveh like this, called it a bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. That was Nahum, the prophet's take on Nineveh. Therefore, whenever the Lord called on Jonah to go and to speak to the wicked city of Nineveh, immediately, you know the story, Jonah didn't say, oh, this is a wonderful opportunity of evangelism. Oh, no, he decided to go the opposite direction and said, no way am I going to go over to Nineveh, these horrible, idolatrous, immoral Assyrians, and give them the gospel. And it wasn't because he thought that his preaching would fail. The reason why he didn't want to go is because he knew God was a gracious, compassionate God and that he just might save them. God forbid anything like that happen. Well, you know the rest of the story from there, right? I mean, he started going the wrong direction. God decided to correct his path. He ended up in a boat, wrong place, wrong time, got thrown out, got swallowed up by a largemouth bass. And then, of course, because it made the fish sick, anytime you have a prophet that's disobedient, it would make anybody sick. And he pukes up the prophet on the shore. And so then what happens? After that, if we take it up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I think he's got his attention now. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, about 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You would have thought that there would have been just, you know, hey, oh, get away from here, you crazy prophet. Who are you coming in here telling us what to do? Most amazing thing happened in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They believed and repented. By the way, if you ever think that there's no hope for America, think of Nineveh. I mean, God could do a great work here. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that is the works of Nineveh, their repentance and their belief, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You would have thought then that Jonah would have been, hey, going the circuit of television, and he was a great evangelist. Look how many people he won to the Lord, 600,000 in one sermon. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? No, Jonah wasn't happy at all. He was not happy at all. Jonah 4:1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Why? Because these godless, immoral, Gentile pagans were saved. We're saved. See, Paul also had the same problem in his time whenever he was preaching. Whenever he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue first and then go to the Greeks, because if he went to the Greeks first, he wouldn't be allowed in the synagogue. So he would go to the Jewish people first, preach the gospel to them. Whenever they finally got tired enough of it and kicked him out, then he would go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel there. We also find something very interesting. The book of Acts even talks about the delay of the Holy Spirit in baptism. Now, our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers get this all wrong. And they take the book of Acts as normative, and they try to teach out of that a subsequent later baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. They say, see, in the book of Acts, it says it, that they were saved, and later on they got the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And the problem with that is they don't know what's going on in the book of Acts. There's a transition from the old covenant where now God's reaching out into the Gentile nations, and because of this tremendous wall and barrier between the Greeks and the Jews, God had to do something dramatic to show that they were all part of one body. So as they were moving along and the gospel was being preached and Gentiles were being saved, they had to wait for an apostle or an associate of apostle to show up so that the baptism of the Holy Spirit could take place and that the apostle could give verification that, look, these people are getting the same Holy Spirit that the Jews got in Acts chapter 2. And they would evidence by the speaking of tongues to show that it wasn't some other spirit. So what the reason why this was occurring is to bring the body of Christ together as one Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. You even find that illustrated in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. If you remember before that, you had the situation where Peter was put to sleep and a net came out of heaven, right? And all the animals that he wasn't supposed to eat were in the net, and God said, kill and eat, right? And he said, oh no, I'll never touch anything that's unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. In other words, what God was saying is you're going to go to this Gentile, Cornelius' house. You're going to preach the gospel to them. They're going to be saved. They're going to become part of the body of Christ, the church. And so it says in chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. That is, the Jews who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. It even says, for they heard them speak with the other languages and magnify God. The point was, God was showing that there's a unity now between the Gentiles and the Jews. God was taking this hostility that used to exist between the Gentiles and the Jews and breaking that down. It was so severe on a number of occasions in the book of Acts that whenever Paul came into one city in chapter 21, I mean, we're already late in the game as far as the chronology is concerned in the churches. It begins to progress and grow and move. But in Acts 21, the Jews were still there. They were still in this great hatred for the Greeks. It says in Acts 21:27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And furthermore, he has brought the Greeks into this temple. In chapter 21, verse 30, and all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. And then in verse 31, they were seeking to kill him. They were killing him because not only was he preaching, according to them, a false doctrine of the way, but that he was bringing Greeks into the temple. He was breaking down the wall between the Jew and the Greek. So this ignorance of the extent of the gospel was permeating Israel. They didn't see the plan of God from all the way back. Whenever God gave the plan to Abraham, do you remember that? When God gave the plan to Abraham and he said, listen, you are going to be a blessing to how many nations? All the nations of the earth. All the ethnos of the earth, not just the Jews. And that was taught throughout the Old Testament, but was missed by the Jews. They didn't understand the extent of God's compassion and grace, not only for Israel, but for the pagan nations around. And that leads us to why this salvation is so, so very important to understand. And what Paul begins to hammer home here tonight, see if I have enough time, I have 10 minutes to do the sermon. And this is a very simple text. I mean, literally, I could have read it to you and we could have all gone home, but I'll not do such a thing. But here we have it. There are three things here tonight that really Paul wants to really hammer home for us of why this salvation in Christ is of utmost importance for Israel to understand. All right? The first is this: salvation in Christ, there will be no disappointment. Secondly, there will be no distinction. And third, there will be no destruction. Look at it with me. This is very simple. First of all, in Christ, salvation, There will be no disappointment. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, you may have read that a number of times in the past and thought, what in the world is he talking about? Why would I even be put to shame by believing in him? Well, if you remember there, you look at the beginning of the verse 11, it begins with the word for. That's the Greek connective word, gar, in the original language, and it's taking us back. It's explaining verses 9 and 10 and earlier. And if you remember in verse 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? There's a promise there, isn't there? If you believe and you confess, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is promises given in that text. Unlike Israel, who tried to work for salvation, work for righteousness, Paul is saying, oh, no, you believe, you trust, and you confess, and you will be saved, and you will have righteousness. This is unreal for a Jew to understand and believe. And so the one who believes will be saved, will receive righteousness, and it will lead to a complete, whole salvation. And how do we know this? How do we know this for sure? Well, look at verse 11 again. Because the scripture says. The scripture says. This is the promise of God. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Another word for shame there is the word disappointed. Disappointed. The Greek word can be translated disgraced or shamed or confused or frustrated. The Hebrew usage of it had in mind that it was a hope that led to deception. In other words, someone gives you the hope of something in the future, but really they're deceiving you by it. Thereby, you are disappointed. You thought something was coming and it didn't come. That's what's behind the word there, translated in your Bible, shame. It means to be disappointed. As one lexicon said, it means the shame and disappointment that comes from one whose faith or hope is shown to be in vain. And what Paul is telling us there, if you truly believe in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you will never be disappointed in the salvation that he promises you. There never will be a time that he will not fulfill his word in accomplishing the salvation completely. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 28, verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. In other words, it won't be a bad choice. Won't be a bad choice. This is also quoted in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:6. It's the reason why Jeremiah could say, in Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. There is no disappointment there. None. None. The assumption is you will not be disappointed in the salvation that God has promised you. Let me read it to you a different way. Listen to what John 6:37 says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And listen to this. The one who comes, I will by no means cast out. No disappointment. John 6:39, are we sure that God will fulfill his promises to save us by faith in Christ? In John 6:39, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me I shall lose nothing, but should raise him up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. There is no disappointment. Back up to Romans 8. How could you ever talk about this subject without reminding yourself of Romans 8, right? In Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, Romans 8, 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and the ones that he called, he also justified, and the ones that he justified, these he also glorified. Do you remember back when we studied that? We noticed that all of those verbs there were aorist tense. I mean, we would expect predestined to be aorist in the past, completed. We'd expect called to be in the past because he called us in the past. We would expect justification to occur in the past because we're now justified. But glorification? Why would it be aorist? Why not future? We'll be glorified. No, because in God's mind, it's already done. It's just that sure. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What things? What he just said? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's the supreme judge of the universe. No one can overturn his decision. Who is he who condemns? Who's the only one that could condemn you to hell? The only one that could is Jesus. He's the final judge, and he's the one who died for you. That's not going to happen. He's not going to turn against the one that he died for. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read that to Miss Faye this afternoon to give her assurance that Christ would never, ever leave her. What a blessing, folks. You think you have any disappointment with salvation God gives you? Absolutely not. Whoever believes in him or on him will not be disappointed at all. By the way, I can't leave this without pointing this out. The translation here in verse 11, whoever believes, is actually pasha pistuom. It actually can be literally translated, everyone believing. It's a participial phrase referring to the one that believes, not only believes once, but believes continually. He's characterized as a believer. The word pas, better translated everyone. I mean, whoever's okay, as long as you understand it's referring to everyone believing. That's the idea behind the text. That's exactly the same construction of John 3:16. Every one of the believing ones. And the participial phrase indicates that this is someone that is characterized as a person who continually believes. In other words, this is what a true Christian is. This is not a momentary belief, a historic belief, where you believe sometime in the past but you don't believe now. This is someone who continues to believe their lifetime. Whoever believes and continues to believe, they will not be disappointed. So in the salvation of Christ, there will be no disappointment. Secondly, there will be no distinction. No distinction. Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, to all who call upon him. Who is rich to all who call upon him. The word translated here, no distinction, diastole, it does translate correctly, distinction, and could be separation. It's used in 1 Corinthians 14:7 of the distinction between the tones of the musical instruments, that if there's no difference between the musical instruments, then you don't know what's being played. And so what he's telling us here is that in the body of Christ and in salvation, there is literally no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. Now, what we need to make clear is there is a difference. There's a difference between a Jew and a Gentile, but there's no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. You find later on, whenever Paul's talking about this very subject, and he says there is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, a male and a female. I mean, males and females are different, right? Our culture doesn't understand that, but we know it's true, right? But there's no distinction. In other words, there's no difference in the way a lady is saved or a man is saved or a child is saved, and no one gets a better place in the body of Christ because you're a Jew or you're a Gentile or you're a man or a woman. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's not even the way the Bible teaches it at all. There is no distinction at all. But even 8 centuries later, after Jonah, the Jews still held an unabated disdain for the Gentiles. When they would return from another country, they would shake the dust off their feet, lest they bring in the dust from their pagan neighbors into their home. If they were enter into a Gentile house, which was very rare, they would not eat or drink from a Gentile vessel. If they ever touched a Gentile hand, they would have to go through ceremonial cleansing. Some Orthodox Jewish men would pray in the mornings, every morning, I thank God that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Jews were reluctant to have any dealings with the Gentiles. The hatred that grew over the years And they had an absolute loathing for the reality that there would be any redemption offered to the Gentile people. Yet we know from the Old and the New Testament that this was the plan of God all along. Even when we get to chapter 1 of Acts, it says that they are to go out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the extreme parts of the earth, right? And we find in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 that we are to make disciples of all the ethnos, all the nations. And the power of God, according to Romans 1:16, was to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's always been that way. As I referred to earlier in Galatians 3:28, Paul's message was this all along. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I mean, that literally was absolutely something they could not swallow. That a Gentile could literally be Abraham's seed. You remember the passage over in Ephesians 2:11? It says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having now hope, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off from the covenants, afar off from salvation, afar off from the God of Israel, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. The middle wall has been broken down. It's been torn down, and now it's abolished, and it's brought together in one body, one church. It's beautiful. That's why Ephesians 3:1 says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. What mystery? The mystery of the Gentiles being brought into the body. He says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Folks, whenever you read that, for you and I, it's not as dramatic as it would be to the Jew, but for you and I, the reason why you are here today saved is because of that truth. That God was willing to do that. Verse 12. Again, chapter 10, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For, again the word gar, because the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Why is it no distinction between the Jew and the Greek? Because God owns all of them. He's the Lord of every one of them. He's the Lord of the Jew and the Gentile. And he's able and sovereign and capable to be rich to whomever he desires to be rich to. That's what's so beautiful about that. You could literally read it this way. For the same Lord over all Jews and Greeks is rich to all Jews and Greeks who call upon him. That's the context of the word all there. The Jews and the Greeks. The same Lord who created all is owner of all and rich to all who call upon him. And he can do with his own as he wishes to both Jews and Greeks. The same Lord who gave the promises to Abraham is the same Lord who can save both Jew and Greek. This beautiful reality as given to us even in the book of Acts is clearly taught to us there. The word riches, by the way, I can't pass this up, pluteo. It means to abound in, to have many resources, to be fully resourced, or to be rich, as it translates. One lexicon said muchness. Muchness. I mean, do you understand how rich you are because of God's promises that were long ago given to Abraham that he indeed would make us part of the body? It's a beautiful reality. Listen to this. Back up to Romans 9:22 for a moment. Stay awake with me for 5 or 10 more minutes. We'll be done. Romans 9:22. What if God, that's the first class conditional, since God, it's stating something that's true, Romans 9:22. Since God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, That's the horrible reality of God's sovereign pleasure in destroying those who reject him. Verse 23, it says, and, here's the point I want to bring up, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. In other words, God had two desires. He wanted to make his power known to those who he endured with long suffering, called the vessels of wrath. And he wanted to make his power known and his riches known in glory to the vessels of mercy. And the riches are what we experience in the gospel of Christ and salvation. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, For you now know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for his sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Fully abounding in the grace and love and forgiveness of Christ. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in him we now have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches, the abundance of his grace. Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenlies together, places in the heavenly places with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By the way, the riches don't show how rich they are until you understand how dark it was and how destined to hell you were and how horrible the judgment of God is. And the riches are that much more precious. So in salvation, in Christ, there will be no disappointment, no distinction, and one last one, no destruction. No destruction. Look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, just to be clear on this, this is not just somebody calling out, Lord, save me, and that's all that matters as long as you've got the academic words right. There's much more going on here than that. In fact, this is a quotation of Joel 2:32. It's interesting when you go back and read the Old Testament text, you find out how it's used there. In Joel 2:32, it says this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. You've got two callings going on there. We're calling him and he's calling us. And I grant you, you call him because he calls us. Romans 8 is very clear on that. But it's interesting, and Joel even brings out both of those. The word call here, in this text, epikaleo is a compound word. It has the idea more of just a physical vocal call. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the usage of it had to do with worship. If you were to call on God or call on the name of the Lord, you were calling in worship and adoration and praise. You were extolling the name of God, his majesty, his power, his holiness. That's what was behind that word. In a negative sense, it's emphasized like this in Psalm 79, in one of the imprecatory Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that you do not know and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. In other words, you don't acknowledge God. You don't worship God. Another psalmist in Psalm 105 said, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. That's an idea of worship. Psalm 116:4 says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple, has brought low and has saved me. And by the way, in all four of those references I just read, along with the references in Joel, the word Lord is the all capital word for Yahweh, the name of God. And it's interesting, when you get over to Romans chapter 10, Paul makes no distinction. He doesn't try to say, oh, by the way, Jesus is a God or less than God, or he's not quite God, or he's just the Son of God. No, he's the Lord. The same one that Joel talked about is the same one he said, you must confess Jesus Christ as what? Lord. And in case you don't know, there's only one Lord. Ephesians is very clear. There's one Lord, one baptism, one God, one Lord, one baptism, and Jesus is Lord. And you confess him as Lord, the same Yahweh of the Old Testament. Whoever calls upon him, what does it say? In verse 13, shall be saved. Future passive indicative, which means it's something in the future. This fulfillment of salvation is future. He's talking about the final fulfillment of salvation. It's passive, meaning that you're not the one saving yourself. You're being acted on by God. In other words, you are being saved. This is the assurance of no destruction. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord and worship him. By the way, the word name means all that God in Christ is. You're going to affirm who Jesus is in totality. And that's why it's so critical that if you deny something about Christ, you deny salvation. You don't pick him apart. You don't submit to him as, you don't have him as Savior and then say later on, I will defer to him as Lord. No, it doesn't work that way. You take him as a whole. You get the whole package. So there's no disappointment or lack of assurance that whether you're Jew or Greek, you will be saved, fully delivered, and rescued from the sure and complete wrath of God. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer tonight. Thank you for coming, and I encourage you to be here this Lord's Day. I have a special message I'm going to be sharing with you regarding Thanksgiving and as we approach that time of our year. So let's pray together, okay? Our Father, we do want to thank you that we are able to gather together here tonight. And Lord, we read these words. We've read them many, many times. Lord, I do pray that our familiarity with them would not make them numb to us. Lord, you are a blessed God, that you would save us through faith in Christ alone, and that you would fully and completely rescue us from the judgment that we so clearly deserve. And our Father, we do ask that even tonight, that if there's someone here who's never truly called upon the name of the Lord in salvation, that you would do that great work. Grant them repentance to turn from their sin as the Ninevites did. Enable them, Lord God, to believe you and to believe Christ and to follow him fully and completely. And I pray, Father, also that as we leave here tonight, you would keep us all safe as we go home. We ask you to bring us back at the next appointed time. We pray for Miss Faye tonight as we leave this place that you would keep her in your arms of care, that you would comfort her and remind her, Lord, even in her mind with dementia, that you love her, that you died for her, that you secured her, that you own her. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.